Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to gather together and study your word again. And I ask, Lord, for wisdom in this book of the Revelation. I know there's much there that has been argued over ever since John struck the pen to it. And there may be some things that even he didn't fully understand. But I do ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment with your spirit, things that we can know, things that we won't know, and things that you will reveal later. But help us, Lord, to get through this part, because I believe that every word of the Bible, according to your own statement, is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in doctrine. And so help us, Lord, to be good students of your word. Thank you so much for leaving this record for us and preserving it down through the centuries. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 19. Whenever was our last meeting, we left off in verse 10, as far as I know. And so we'll pick up in verse 11 today of chapter 19. We're getting down towards the end. I want to just kind of recap, you know, kind of an overflow of the book to this point. Chapter 1 was just the vision of Jesus Christ. That's the name of the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember the word that's revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. It's going to be revealed. That's what it means. This is revealing Jesus Christ. So that's what chapter 1 was about. Chapters 2 and 3 were the letters to the seven churches. It's my opinion that those churches were real churches, but there's things we can learn, two things from each church. What does God like? What does God not like? Make sure we do the things he likes. Make sure we don't do the things he doesn't like. Chapters 4 and 5 were the scene in heaven where John was taken up and was shown the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and also the lion and the throne of God. Chapter 6 was the first set of judgments. There are seven seal judgments, and the seventh seal judgment is the opening of the trumpet judgments. And then seven trumpet judgments. But in chapter 7, there's kind of an interlude, and we're back in heaven with a great crowd that's shown up there from every tribe and nation and language, and it talks about them. Chapter 8 and beyond, we get into the trumpet judgments. By the time we get to chapter 12, we're seeing the dragon, that is Satan, and the woman who's about to give birth to a child. The woman obviously is Israel. The child is the Messiah, Jesus, and the dragon is waiting there to snag the child and kill him, but God preserves the child. And then in chapter 13 and beyond, we get introduced to the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, although the word Antichrist is not used in the book of the Revelation. The only place it's really used is in John's first letter, 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist. But it's a person who will make believe he's the Messiah on earth during these tribulation times. And then next we see the beast out of the earth. I might have those mixed up. The beast out of the earth first and the beast out of the sea. But the other second beast is the false prophet. And he is the one who's able to do miracles, signs, and wonders and lead people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. And then we see the mark of the beast that we interpret to be 666. And nobody knows what that means. That's just the fact. They say, well, it's a number, and the Hebrew and the Greek both use their letters for numbers. They don't have separate numbers like we do. 1, 2, 3. That's true. And you can finagle those to where you could probably come up with some translation of copper that adds up to 666 in one of those languages. They've done it for Nero. They've done it for Hitler. They've done it for, down through the centuries. They did it for that first guy I mentioned, Kissinger. They're all the Antichrist. Turns out they're not. And so whatever the mark of the beast is, we do know one thing. It's a mark of allegiance toward the worship of Antichrist. And at that time in world history and during that economy, if you don't receive the mark, which obviously is something that's visible or can be scanned or something, then you will not be able to buy, sell, or trade, and probably will die during that time. Okay. So then after that, we begin to finish the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are the last set of judgments, and they are devastating. Well, the seal judgments in chapter 6 are pretty much man against man. Without the drama of the demonic influence that we see in the trumpets and bowls. But by the time we get finished with the bowl judgments, more than two-thirds of the world's population is killed, destroyed. Most of the crops on the earth are dead. All the life in the ocean is dead, and the waters are polluted. And it's quite a chaotic time on earth, and still men reject God and get mad at him, and they still reject him. In chapter 19, as we started last week, there were songs that were being sung in chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, and it identifies the multitude, and then it shows several of the songs. I would call them songs that they are literally shouting and singing, and we worked through those three songs and put us into verse 11. We saw the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19 in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I talked about that a little bit. There are a couple of ways the word prophecy is used in the Bible. When it's used of somebody like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, they are ones who are able to foretell future events that will come to pass. But there's also a use of prophecy that means just to speak the word of God clearly in a way that people can understand it better than they did before. And that's what we try to do in this church. And so that makes sense when at the end of that verse it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when we are out and about and we have an opportunity to say some kind of testimony about Jesus, you'll notice in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when it said they all spoke in tongues, it doesn't say they all declared the elements of the gospel. It says they spoke about the wonders of God. And so it doesn't always have to be an ABC gospel presentation like Paul does at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. It's just a true reckoning of Jesus Christ that's appropriate to the situation you have to be talking about. And when you can do that, that is the spirit of prophecy, not telling the future, but faithfully proclaiming some testimony about Jesus that helps that person understand in a different or better way, more thoroughly than they did before, which brings us up now to verse 11. Excuse me. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, we saw earlier white horses, or a white horse, back in chapter 6, okay? chapter 6, verse 1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And some Bible teachers slash scholars, loosely called so, will equate these two. They are not equal. They're equal in the sense that they're both white horses. But the one in Revelation chapter 6 is judgment, and those are, if you read through all six of the seals there, they're pretty much man's judgment against man. He has a bow, which means an instrument of warfare, and a crown, which means he has some recognized authority on earth. And he goes about the earth conquering and to conquer. And this, we're going to find out, this white horse in chapter 19, verse 11 and following is actually Jesus. Look at what it says there. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So I want to emphasize again, there is nobody that's called true in the scriptures except Jesus. Right? And he is faithful. And in the ESV, those are capitalized. They're not in the Greek text because they didn't use capital letters, except at the beginning of a paragraph or the beginning of a sentence. And so that's an interpretation of the ESV committee to indicate that that is divine. That's deity, that they're talking about, the faithful and the true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, is not coming back as the suffering servant. And he is coming back to make war against evil. And if he were to come back today, probably one of the most evil nations that he would come against is the good old US of A. Why do I say the most? Because even though the Muslim nations, for the most part, commit acts of atrocity all over the world, we do too. But ours are a little different. We don't run from nation to nation, beheading people, raping and pillaging like the Hamas does. What we do is economic warfare, and we use our budget money for political aid as blackmail. If you don't push the transgender agenda, we will not give you any more billions of dollars. If you don't fight our proxy war for us against Vladimir, we will withdraw our funds. And what does that mean? That means you get wiped out. Okay. So we have an economic warfare all over the world. And I think the only one that probably wasn't guilty of that in my life is Donald J. Trump. Everybody else I can remember in my lifetime, going way back, is guilty of that. I'm not sure if John Kennedy was or not. I was pretty young at that time. I was about 8 when he was killed. And I wasn't into politics at that time. So, but this is, when he comes back, he's coming back to engage in war. Jesus is. Yeah. Righteousness. He judges and makes war in righteousness, Cheryl.
And I love the way the version says, for he judges fairly and then goes to war. I mean, that's
fairly is implied because we're talking about God, who is just.
Right.
Yeah. And makes war.
And then goes to war.
His eyes are like a flame of fire. Okay, so that's it. Fire is judgment in the scriptures. You'll be tested as by fire. Why? To burn away all the junk, get rid of the dross. And so, and on his head are many diadems. Now, we saw with the dragon and the beast, many heads with a crown on each one, right? And then it turns out that those are individual kings. But here it's one head with many crowns or many diadems. What is that indicative of? It means there's one kingdom and he's got all the crowns. There's one kingdom and he's got all the crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself, which is interesting, and because it doesn't even tell us. It tells us a couple other names, but not that one. And that's kind of significant because in that culture, to be able to speak a person's name was to get authority over them. Remember when Jacob said to the one he was wrestling all night, what's your name? And the one he was wrestling said, it's none of your business.
Yeah.
What's your name? Jacob. Yeah. And so, you know, it's a means of getting authority over that person. Does it actually happen? Only if you believe it. I mean, a lot of cultural things are that way. There's no basis in fact for saying just the fact that you can say John Copper, that gives you authority over me. But if our culture believes that, and if I was trained that way, don't tell your name. This is your secret name. Don't give it to anybody because if they know it, they got authority. If I was raised up to believe that, then it does become true to an extent. Doesn't make it true really in fact, but it does depending on what the culture believes. So, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. In other words, there's nobody that has authority over him. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. So there's a lot of difference opinion on Scott. Well, there's not a lot. There's two theories. The blood is the blood of all the people that are about to die, or the blood is his own. And the people that believe it's the blood of the people who are about to die, mention that because, I mean, there's millions that are about to die in the war that's coming up. But the ones who say it's his own blood talks about his own blood of the covenant. And I don't know if you can say it's one or the other, but I do know both of those are true. There's a lot of people about to die in the war that's coming up, and the blood of his covenant is what washes away our sin. I choose to believe, and I'm using that word right, I choose to believe it's the blood of the covenant. Because he does have authority over all nations, and he was given that authority by God the Father after his ascension, which included his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's the blood of the covenant. I mean, people have been slaughtered for years and years, and ever since Cain and Abel. And the blood of the covenant, though, is eternal. And it washes away sin, sin for those who come in faith. So I choose to believe the blood that this is on his garment is the blood of the covenant. And the name by which he is called is the word of God. Now, we see this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And then in verse 18, the word became flesh and dwelt among us for a season. And so his name is the word of God. And if we would go back to our first century Jewish philosophy and the philosophy of the Greeks for five centuries before Christ, each of those in the Grecian philosophy, the word, or in the Greek language, logos, that word meant that it was some kind of supreme being that was indefinable. This is what Plato struggled with, and Aristotle, even before them, Heraclitus. They knew that it was, the word was a portrayal of wisdom, like in the Old Testament, where wisdom in Proverbs is actually portrayed as a being, and is portrayed as God. So the ancient Greek philosophy, whatever creative agent made the world, they called it the word, the logos. And the Jewish philosophy was that the word of God was powerful and effective, but it wasn't equal to God. It simply maintained his word, and his word had power, but it was a derived power from God, not an innate power. And John brought those two together because those philosophies had been in combat for a long time, 500 years. And John brought them together. He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. So that settled it for the Jews and the Greeks. And then he goes on to say, nothing that was made was not made except from the word. And then he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among man. And so John, in a brilliant, brilliant philosophical and theological checkmate, brought both of them together and said, the being that you Greeks define as the word, but is indefinable, you can't get a grip on it, is God who created the heavens and the earth. And for you Jews, it's the Messiah, but he's equal with God. He's not the same as God the Father, because he says the word was with God. So it's separate, but they're together. So he brought those together. And here he says, the name by which he is called is the word of God. So that takes us right back to those two competing philosophies and circles of theology, and brings them right back to Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Because it says white and pure, many scholars believe that this is talking about saints who have died and are coming in the armed forces with Jesus. I don't think that's true, and they call that the first resurrection. Those scholars do. I think it says the armies of heaven, and in the book of Joshua, we see just before Joshua goes to battle for the very first time, he's out praying, and he sees this personage who's the captain of the hosts of the Lord, the captain of God's army. And it's a terrifying figure. And Joshua goes up kind of shaken and says, are you for me or against me? And he said, nope. What do you mean, nope? He says, I'm the captain of the hosts of heaven and I'm with God. You know, that song we sang today, that last song, it's a neat song, but theologically it's not 100% correct. Because we're talking about the captain of the army of God. He's always beside me. He goes with it. What if you go someplace you're not supposed to go? Then don't count on the army of God standing and having, I got your back, buddy, as you go into that drunken stupor. No, that's not how it works. That's why he could say, are you with me or against me? Nope. I'm with God. And so what we have here, and the armies of heaven, I believe this is an angelic host, and all the armies of heaven, it doesn't really matter because they don't fight anyway. They're all dressed up and no place to go, kind of the way it plays out. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is a reflection on Hebrews. Out of his mouth is the word of God is a sharp double-edged sword. And that's all he needs. In order to defeat all of Satan's host, all he needs is the word of God. That's it. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So this is very interesting. When you ask people, do you interpret the book of Revelation literally or allegorically or spiritually? Really what it comes down to is what we're going to see in the next pericope, if I could use that word, the next main body of text. What we're going to see is we're going to be introduced to the 1,000 years. And this is the only chapter in the scripture that talks about it when we get to the 1,000 years and in chapter 20. And really what those people are asking is, how do you understand the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation? Is it a literal 1,000-year period? Or does 1,000 just mean a very long time? Or is it just spiritualized? So those who believe it's a literal 1,000-year period, as I do, are called millenarians, something like that. Because they believe the millennium, which is 1,000, is 1,000 literal years, just like we know them today. And those are millenarians. And those fall into a couple of different categories regarding on when they think the rapture in 1 Thessalonians is going to happen. Before the tribulation, pre-trib? Or with respect to the millennium, you have premillennialists, which I am. I believe that Jesus Christ will come back before the millennium starts. Or post-millennials, those who believe Jesus Christ will come back at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years. Or amillennialists, no millennium. And they believe that the millennium, talked about in Revelation 20, started with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're in it now. And will be until the end. And they define the end as when the church gets so vibrant and strong that we overcome all the corruption in the world. And they believe that right now Satan is bound and not deceiving the nations.
Whoa.
Yeah. Because Christ bound him at his death. So those are the three primary views. And they all center around what do you believe about the millennium. And I am a premillennialist. I believe Jesus Christ will come back before the 1,000 years starts. I think he'll come back immediately before it starts. So when we come to these verses, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. I believe that when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, there's going to be a period, and it might be that period you were talking about, Cliff. Mm-hmm. How did we get from 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, to 1290, which is 30 days more, to 1335, which is an additional 45 days? Mm-hmm. It might be that when the Lord comes back, then we'll have an accounting for those 75 days. Okay. He'll come back at the end of the 3.5 years, and then we'll have an accounting for those 75 days before the 1,000-year millennium begins. And he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and that'll give him 75 days to deal with all the other kingdoms. It says he will rule them. He will strike down the nations. Okay. All the nations. And then he will rule them with a rod of iron. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, Cindy, about who actually goes into the millennial kingdom. Okay. Mm-hmm. Because in order for him to establish a kingdom on earth, it has to have people. If it doesn't have people, it's not a kingdom. So who's ever going to survive that 7 year and then, you know, the half of that that's called the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years, and then the next 75 days, whoever survives that, that's who's going into the kingdom. And they are going to go into that kingdom, whether they're believers or not, they're going to go into that kingdom with their sin nature intact. The difference is they're going to have Jesus Christ as Lord and Master.
Yes.
And he will rule with a rod of iron. We already read he's going to wage war out of righteousness. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now that winepress takes us back to the picture a few chapters ago where the blood was flowing, you know, up to the horse's bridle for 1500 miles surrounding Jerusalem. Was that a figure of speech? I hope so. That's a lot of blood. And all of the fear and anticipation we have about the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll see in chapter 20, that whole battle is over in about 12 milliseconds. We see movies about this thing dragging on and people being slaughtered left and right and all the monsters coming up out of the pit. That ain't the Battle of Armageddon in the Bible. The Battle of Armageddon is the word of God coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ and they all fall down dead. Do you remember in the Gospel of John in the garden before Jesus was arrested? The other Gospels don't tell this, but John does. When they came, the soldiers, and there were soldiers from Rome and there were soldiers from the temple coming to arrest Jesus. And when they said, we're looking for Jesus. And what did Jesus say? I am him. They all fell down. All the soldiers. That was it. Then they got up and started fighting like they were tough guys. Got him. Are you kidding? He said two words and you all slaughtered laying on your backs like a bunch of little puppy dogs peeing on yourselves. With the two words, I am. Ego am I. And that was it. And that's the way the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Pretty much. That's why I said all this armies of heaven in verse 14, all dressed up and nowhere to go. Another reason why I don't think it's going to be the blood of all the battles splashed all over his garments, because it's not like he's going to be riding through them. Remember that guy that did the Patriot and the Braveheart, yeah, riding through the. That's not what it's going to be like. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The sin and corruption. The child traffickers,
yes.
The women traffickers, the drug traffickers,
yes.
The bribers, the cowards, they're all going down.
Yay.
What? Cartels.
Cartels.
And then verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There will be no mistaking that.
No.
That'll be the name that everybody can see. Who is this guy? Well, that's easy. King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a name that's used exclusively almost of Christ. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called out to all the birds standing in the sun. That's, you know, way out there. And how do you see an angel that far? And if he's standing in the sun, how come you're not blinded looking at him? And all kinds of things like that. But it's a great and mighty angel. Doesn't give us his name. And he's standing there and he calls to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The significant thing there is it is all kinds of people, from the highest to the lowest. He's calling the birds to gorge on him. And this, to me, explains what we've talked about before, Fred, Matthew 24:28, we back up a little bit, verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And the same thing in Luke chapter 17, verse 37. Is that the only way to understand these? I'm not saying that, but it helps me. There will be two women. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 30. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, let me distract for just a moment and comment on those verses. Don't go back to get your belongings. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. I'll tell you, there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. This is in as it was in the days of Noah. Okay. And if we go back and look at the days of Noah, how many people were left on earth? Eight. Okay.
They were on the earth.
How many people were taken? Eight. Everybody except those eight. And this specifically says, where I started reading in that passage, both passages, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's the second coming of Christ. And pre-tribbers will use these. There will be two in the bed, one taken and one left. One taken in rapture, one left in bed. Two in the field, one taken, one left. That violates this. Because it says right here, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So the ones taken in Luke and in Matthew are the ones that are taken in judgment. They die. And they say, where are you going to know where the Son of Man is? Just look for the vultures. Mm-hmm. Just look for the vultures. And the one that's left will go in to help populate the millennial kingdom. That's what we're talking about in Revelation here. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and all those, both small and great. And then in verse 19, and I saw the beast. Okay, this beast is the one that goes back to chapter 13, the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse against his army. And the beast was captured. And by the way, this battle is not the battle of Armageddon. That's in chapter 20 after the 1,000 years. But this is the Antichrist with all of his armies and the forces of the world gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet, that's the second beast, which is the essentially comes out of the church. And with it, the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. And remember what I've told you several times before. Just because a person can do signs and wonders and miracles does not mean that's from God. I had a person leave this church because he said, the reason your church isn't growing is because you don't do signs and wonders. You don't believe in miracles. I said, I believe in miracles. I believe in the Bible. But when you talk to me about Kenneth Copeland, that's not a miracle. That's a charlatan. Just because they can do signs and wonders and miracles does not mean they're from God. The false prophet who forces people to worship the Antichrist is full of signs and wonders and miracles, false ones. They were captured. The signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image, these two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Wow. So the battle is over in just a few minutes. And it's not won by tanks and armory and things like that, that Hal Lindsey would have us believe about the Battle of Armageddon or even this battle. It's won with the word of God, the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Messiah on the horse. And the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur forever and ever and ever. And that's the end of them. We don't see them again in the book of the Revelation. We hear about them at the great white throne judgment in the next chapter, but we don't see them again at the end.
So that's not Satan. That's
right.
The specific beast.
And the Antichrist. And the Antichrist was there to cause people to worship Satan, who was the dragon in Revelation 12. So the unholy trinity is the dragon and the beast and then the false prophet, the beast being Antichrist. Do we have time to do chapter 20?
No. Not at all. Absorb all this.
Okay. Well, let's stop it there. I'll pray and then we can have discussion if we need to. Father, thank you for this day and thank you again for your word. And I do ask, Lord, that you'd help give us clarification on this. Sometimes it's not as important that we know every single detail, but the important things, Lord, about who is Jesus Christ, how is this battle fought and won, who are involved in it, and how should we as Christians react and look forward, and how can we even prepare ourselves for these days if we should be living in the last of the last days? I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and give us wisdom. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.